As we make our way through the Gospel of John, we now are at a section talking about the new birth. When Pete preached a number of weeks ago, he went and focused on how Christ knew us, how he knew the heart of man, how he knew the origins of man. Having created him, he knew what man was capable of and all its evil, and he knew the state in which man was. As he preached through the ways God knows us, we continue to see in our word this morning the knowledge of men through what Jesus tells Nicodemus in our words this morning in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, our scripture we're going over this morning reads as follows. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus responded and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus responded and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you people do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God.'" It is no stretch to say that the message that I preached this morning is of greatest importance for the believer and especially to the unbeliever as well. What I'm going over this morning has to do with what is required of everyone if they wish to see the kingdom of God. It requires a new birth that is done, not on our behalf, but strictly what is done on God's behalf. Before I go into further, bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray as we dig into your word this morning, as we see what this new birth is and how it comes about, the origin of it, and what is required in order for us to obtain it, I pray, Lord, that you help us to be reminded of the great power that was required to save us. And for everyone here present who may not believe, I pray, Lord, that you'd soften their hearts towards you, that you would call them to yourself even today, Lord, so that they too may be saved, so that they too may experience this new birth, which we will speak of this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word, the richness of it, the fullness of it. We thank you for your grace upon us to understand it. I pray that you open our minds, open up our ears, help us to learn. Praise all in your mighty name. Amen. We see at the beginning of this chapter, Nicodemus is a man of the highest regard among the people of his time. Not only was he a ruler among the people, he also was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews of his time. He knew God's word well. Being a Pharisee meant that he was very studious in God's word. He likely would have spent his entire life dedicating himself to knowing God's word, even to memorize God's word in many big portions. He should have been one that you would think would have known what is required to be saved. He would know just about every question regarding not only Scripture, but also the prophecies that point to the Messiah. So when you see Nicodemus here, he is talking to the Messiah. You think he should have recognized who it was he was talking to. There should not have been a doubt in his mind who was here before him. But here at the beginning of the chapter, we see that he is seeking out Jesus to gain something from him. What we see here in verse 2, saying this man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This hints at the fact that he knew that there was more to Jesus. Even in all his life studies that he's committed his whole life to, all the dedication he's done in his life, all the memorization, all the laws he's followed, week after week, month after month, year after year, all the ceremonies they would have had, every festival that they would have held in God's name, he knew that what Jesus brought to the table was more than what he had accumulated on his own. All the knowledge and all the wisdom, all the memorization has led him to this point to see that this man that he is seeking out here in the middle of the night knew something that he did not yet know. And so whether it is out of fear of his fellow man seeking him out at night, seeing if he would not be caught being sought after, seeking Jesus, or whether it even is something as simple as Jesus was a hard man to get around. You see that in every village and every town that he was in, people surrounded him. Many had a hard time getting close to him. So even if it is something as simple as that, trying to get a one-on-one time with Jesus, we see here that Nicodemus seeks him out here at night and asks him the question, or I say ask a question, he just states to him, "We know that you came from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus, again, is seeking to gain understanding. Nicodemus, with a statement to Jesus, seems to be prodding Jesus for more information, saying, "I see your signs. Now, what is your message?" Nicodemus knew the pattern of a prophet in Scripture. They may have done signs that proved their message, but then also, of course, there was a message. Moses had the signs that he did in God's power, but then he yet had a message. He had a purpose. We see that in the prophets after him. They too did many great things, many wonderful things through the power of God, but yet also that was to justify the message that they were to proclaim to Israel. So Nicodemus knew that there was something more to Jesus. He knew that Jesus not only could do signs, but there was something more. So in a roundabout way, he is just saying, "Hey, I know there's more to you. I know that you came from God, that there is something more that I don't fully understand. And here I am before you, and I want to see what that is that I need to understand." But here in verse 3, we see Jesus' response. It says, Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, we see that exercising of him knowing man. If you were to see this for face value, you would say that has nothing to do with what Nicodemus just told him. Has absolutely nothing to do with what Nicodemus told him. Nicodemus is here, in a way, praising Jesus, and Jesus responds to this. Again, like I said, what we see here, and oftentimes in Scripture what we see, is Jesus goes at the heart of the issue. Whenever someone is confronting him or speaking to him. He responds in many times in various ways, getting at the heart of what it is that person is getting at. He's not meeting them at face value. He's going down to the hearts because he knows what it is that Nicodemus does not know and what it is that Nicodemus needs to know and needs to hear. So then Jesus responds by saying that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, we see that Jesus doesn't respond to Nicodemus's kind words here. Nicodemus is giving Jesus some pretty high praise. "Hey, we know you came from God." None of that is mentioned in our scripture that Jesus responds to that directly in any way. Just what we see here in the text this morning. Out of anyone, the Pharisees were the ones who knew and likely had much of the Old Testament memorized. They followed the laws and traditions more closely than anyone else. So very likely, Nicodemus was also expecting something like a law of some sort or some physical thing he could do to learn what Jesus would tell him. "Hey, okay, you did this sign. Now what is it that God is telling you that we as people need to know? Is there another law we need to follow to gain deeper understanding of God? What is it that we have now?" But here Jesus again, what he states is saying, "How can a person do what you are saying required? It sounds physically impossible." We see that is Nicodemus' response in verse 4. It says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?'" Nicodemus, again, he's asking, "How can a person do what you are saying is required? That is impossible. I know what's possible. I've committed myself, my whole life's teaching to preaching your word, to teaching your word, to memorizing your word, to be of utmost dedication to your word. But I know that of everything that I've memorized in scripture, I know that what you'd say to me right now is impossible." That would have been what Nicodemus, what his mind would have been in this. If all it came down to was the law, out of anyone who is eligible to see the kingdom of heaven, it'd be someone like Nicodemus. Again, he was dedicated to God's work. His whole life was dedicated to God's work. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, religion, as far as the Jews knew, was his utmost importance to him, his whole life's dedication. The Sermon on the Mount gave us the impossibility of that happening as well, though. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we know from Matthew already that righteousness has to be further than what Nicodemus has at this point. He is a Pharisee. The righteousness that he has is not enough to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the righteousness that Nicodemus has accredited to himself, acquired over his lifetime with all the laws and regulations and memorization, everything he has done, that righteousness is still not enough. Some great massive work must be done then for the kingdom of heaven to be seen by us. And what we see in verse 3 is that requirement to see that is for us to be born again. Of course, this ought to blow Nicodemus' mind. He can't comprehend this requirement, for his whole life's work has been following all the requirements he thought were necessary. Again, verse 4, it reads, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit.'" The second birth we see here in Scripture is something that we cannot do ourselves. That's what Nicodemus understands. How can a person be born again when he is old? I know that that is impossible. This second birth is something that is impossible for me to do. How can we possibly do this ourselves if we cannot be born again? We had no hand in becoming born the first time in our physical birth, and definitely nothing in being born again the second time. Even at the beginning of this book in John chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we see it again. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God." Again, this would have blown Nicodemus' mind, having spent his whole life's work dedicated to the religion of the Jews. Nicodemus, in verse 9, says, Nicodemus responded and said to him, "How can these things be?" There is so much in what was said in those verses I just read. I imagine if we were a fly on the wall and we were to see this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus, Nicodemus, during that whole response that Jesus had towards him, would have had his mouth wide open. "What do you mean that my physical blood is not enough?" Again, we see, what was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He thought that his physical birth was enough. He thought he was guaranteed a spot to see the kingdom of God. God came for the Jews, did he not? That would have been his thought. How then is my Jewish blood of no importance then in seeing the kingdom of God? How is that not enough? All of my life's work has been dedicated to this, and I see that you came for the Jews. All the amazing, wonderful things you did through the Jews, rescuing them from Egypt, rescuing them from all these nations. Yet you're telling me that this blood that I have in my veins is not enough. My physical birth in Abraham is not enough. We too should look at this and wonder, how then can anyone be saved? Someone like Nicodemus, who would have been one of the best men of his time, who one of the most upstanding men, if anyone were to point themselves and say, "What kind of man should you be?" It should be a man like Nicodemus. That's who you should ascribe yourself to be. A man who is so devoted to God that he made it his whole life's work. If even he cannot see the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God, what less anyone else who has not dedicated themselves to God? How can anyone be eligible to see the kingdom of God? What we see here is salvation is coming from something outside of our understanding and also all outside of our ability. Not only that, it is outside of our physical ability. In fact, all we have brought before God is unrighteousness, rebellion, and sin. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. All these laws, all these rules that we may have followed, yet here's our hearts before God without Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." That's what we see here. That is what we have brought to the table. There's no righteousness as far as Nicodemus can attain, no righteousness that we can attain outside of Jesus that is good enough to get us to see the kingdom of heaven. What we see is the exact opposite. There is no righteousness in us. In fact, all we see within ourselves here that Ephesians confesses to us is that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are enemies of God. All we have brought before God is not righteousness, not a single act of righteousness. That is why Jesus says, "You should wonder not at what I say." You should know that all the laws and everything you followed are nothing to me. They have not given you holiness before me. You are not perfect before me. You still have sin in your heart. The requirement then is you must be born again. That's what Jesus says. The only way we can fix this is by you being born again. There's not a law I could give you to follow. There's not a ceremony we can do. Nothing will take care of this besides you being born again. Something outside of yourself. You may want to follow a law. That's something you think you can do. You may want to do some sort of tradition or some sort of ceremony. That is something, again, that you think you can do to obtain it. Jesus throws all that aside and says, there is nothing that you can possibly do, no law you can follow, that will gain you the kingdom of heaven. What you need is to be born again. Something outside of yourself has to do this great work. Romans 8, starting at verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, this furthermore sees the dilemma that we have. Not only can we not possibly do this, not only is there nothing within us that does it, but it says here, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Sure, our hands may be able to do it. Our hands may be able to follow the law. Our hands may be able to do the ceremony. Our hands may be able to do these good works. But our minds are far from God. In our hearts, what we see is utter wickedness before God outside of Christ. What we see from Romans 8 and also the beginning of this gospel is our inability to subject ourselves to God, our inability of our affections towards God, and our inability to choose God in any salvific way, meaning there's no way that we can choose God. There's no way that we can, in a way, think that we can now obtain this in and of ourselves. Again, I remind you of what John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. The will of the flesh is not going to get you there. The will of man will not get you there. Free will gets you nothing. It does not get you this. What we see is those who become children of God are born in his name, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So there is nothing that we do in and of ourselves to obtain this salvation. All we have before God is sin. All we have before God is rebellion. That is what we see before us here. Free will gets us nothing we see here. You aren't born again by any means of your hand, not by any rules you follow. Even I'd go so far as you don't even see a sinner's prayer listed here when Nicodemus is talking to Jesus. Jesus gives him no prayer to pray. Jesus goes at the heart of the issue. It's further than anything you can do out of yourself. It requires a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what we are taught here in John chapter 1. Salvation requires something that only God can work within us. It requires us to be born again, we read. How it works in our hearts, we do not know. We see that in verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. That amazing work, we do not know how God is working that within us. But we do know the origin of that work. Our salvation's origins was in the heart of the Father. Even before our birth, we see that in Scripture. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. We see that our salvation was in the heart of the Father from the foundation of the world. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insights, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We see that salvation that God has wrought in us, that was his plan from the foundation of the earth. Nothing in our hands did we ever bring to God to make ourselves righteous before him. That righteous work was done by God alone, starting from the foundation of the earth. That was his plan for us long ago. Nicodemus marveled at the answer. We see Jesus give him the method and the means of salvation. Physical birth was not enough. It requires more than being a Jew, more than the being born of not of blood. Again, like I read earlier, Nicodemus thought his natural birth helped seal his position. Being Abraham's descendants, not only a ruler of the Jews, but also a Pharisee. Again, like I said before, all meaningless in the way of salvation. Galatians teaches us how Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar and one by Sarah, one according to the flesh and one according to the promise. Nicodemus thought that promise meant that he was sealed and perfect. He was a child of Abraham by Isaac. But it wasn't that. It goes further than that. The promised seed, which is singular, is Jesus. That's the promised seed of Abraham. It is only those who have been born through Jesus who will have salvation. Only Jesus' children will have salvation. Furthermore, any law that we were to follow, that is put within us. There's no external law that we can teach man, that God would teach mankind to make it happen. It is something that God places inside of man. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting at verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made the fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Old Testament is full of laws that they were to follow. Here, what we see is God saying the heart of it all. After it's all said and done, those laws will not get you salvation. The laws that you are to follow, I will place in your heart. You will not just simply read a law to follow and do it and attain salvation. I will place the law in your hearts. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God himself places that law inside the man. Furthermore, we see in Ezekiel chapter 11. It says, starting at verse 19, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." We see the new birth here. "So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. In none of that do you see anything what we are doing for salvation here, do you? It says, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. They don't decide, I will do it for them. I will give them a heart of flesh. And then what we see that is the effects of that. So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, then they will be my people and I shall be their God. I will place the law that I require of them in their hearts. And I will give them the power to be obedient to me. Up until now, their minds have been far from me. Their minds have been at enmity with me. Nothing that they bring to me but rebellion. So then what is required of me is to put a new heart of flesh in them. What is required of me is to put that law in their hearts so that they would follow the law that I place in their hearts. Because they will only follow what their hearts have. And if I give them a new heart and put that law within them, then they will follow it. For I myself have placed that law within their heart. That's what we see here in Ezekiel. Our minds, which were once unable to submit to the law of God, and our stony hearts are transformed in Christ. Our new birth gives us a heart of flesh filled with the law of God. Now we can walk in the ordinances that please God. In our text this morning, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, Nicodemus responded and said to him, How can these things be? Nicodemus then is essentially asking, how then can I be born again? If that is what's required, I have no idea how even to go about that. If I can't make myself be born again, and that is a requirement for salvation, how does that work itself out? Okay, I see. I have to be born again. How does that flesh itself out? Well, we see that in our text here. It says, starting at verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you people do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the answer right here. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Here we see how someone is born again. We see the answer by believing in Jesus. That's the answer. Nothing we do in ourselves. He was raised just as the bronze serpent was raised. Those who looked to the bronze serpent, who were bitten by poisonous, venomous snakes, they were physically saved if they believed. But those who looked to Christ on the cross and believed are spiritually saved, not only in this world, but for all of eternity. Those who looked to the bronze serpent had their veins filled with poison. Unless they waited until that poison reached their hearts, they would die. Though to those who do not yet believe, your condition before Christ is far worse than those in the desert. It was poison flowing in their veins, which risked their lives. But what flows in your veins is sin. Those who fell in the desert were only affected when they were bitten. But to you before God, your sin has been there since you drew your first breath. And if you don't look to Christ on the cross and believe him for salvation, your fate is far worse than those who passed away, who fell away in the desert by snakes. For what we see here is that your eternity is what is at stake. That sin that is coursing through your veins, unless you believe on Christ and in Christ, you too will pass away, not just in this life, but in the next life. Eternity is what is at stake. You may then ask a question that is worth asking here. It's like, okay, how do I know then that I will remain saved? If I do believe in Christ, how do I know that that is something that stands the test of time? For as enticing as that sounds, I know that I can mess it up. You may be like the father whose son was possessed in Mark 9, saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I just have no idea how I'm going to stand and keep believing in Christ, because I know I will mess it up. To those who have believed up until this point, and to those who would place your faith in Christ today, be comforted by this next verse. It reads, in verse 18, the one who believes in him is not judged. I'll read that again. The one who believes in him is not judged. Pay attention to the verse there. It is in the present tense. Is not judged. If you believe in Christ, says, the one who believes in him is not judged. We don't have to look ahead and hope that maybe we will not be judged if we keep doing what we do. But if we believe in Christ, we are not judged. We don't have to wait for us to know that right now. That's a confidence that we can have in Christ. That's a comfort and peace that we can enjoy, being rest assured of our place in Christ. John chapter 6 assures us again by Jesus saying, everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. If you believe in Christ, Christ has a hold of you. There's not a sin that you commit that will make you ineligible for the kingdom, because what made you eligible for the kingdom is Christ. And if Christ has made you eligible, nothing else can make you ineligible. The church is a bride of Christ, and those who believe in him will be like the guests that he sought out and invited. But those who don't put their trust in Christ and faith in him are like those who came unprepared, undressed, and were not let in. They thought that what they brought before Christ was good enough to be let in. They brought their works. They brought their list of rules, like Nicodemus followed his whole life. They brought their laws. They even brought their morality and their good deeds and thought that was enough. But what we saw in the scriptures read this morning is that that is not enough. Those laws, those rules, those ceremonies, your whole life over being dedicated, even if you were to have dedicated your whole life, that is not enough. That physical birth is not enough. That physical place in the pew is not enough. Nothing we bring before God is enough. All we are left with is like the hymn we sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I want to draw attention once again to verse 18 through 20. It reads as follows. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. That is a warning to those who don't believe. God will come and he will shine a light on every deed that you have committed. Nothing that you have done will be hidden forever. It may be hidden in this life, but it will not be hidden forever. What we see here is that those who do not believe seek to hide that sin before God, thinking they do not want that sin to be revealed. They do not like the light. They run away from the light. They love the darkness more than they love the light, and so they run away from the light. This is a litmus test for us to ponder on this morning. Ponder with me for a second as I make this statement. You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Now, as you think about that, is there any thought that came to mind of anything that would be something that pleases God? Or did it turn to something else? That shows us the dire need of us, of Christ. That shows us that our desires of our own free will, all that we have before God, is our desires for sin, That's what we see. All that free will ever gave us is our desire to sin. Never in our desire of doing what we wanted has God ever came into our hearts of doing anything that pleased Christ. For those who may not believe, I hope that you see your need of a Savior this morning. For those of you who do believe, I hope that you still see your need of a Savior this morning. Verse 21, it says, "But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God." Believers, I speak to you now. If you believe here, you see that you desire to come to the light because you know that all the good works, all the good things that please God, you do in Christ. You do by the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. God has given you gifts if you believe. I appeal to you this morning to seek out ways to glorify Him then, actively, for it adds to your reward in heaven, like we see here. The one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed of having been performed in God. Again, we see that that is not by our own ability, but by Christ's work within us, the Holy Spirit within us. As believers, if you believe God has given you gifts, you can do great things for his kingdom. From the moment you first believed till you draw your last breath, you can be active in this. Seek out ways to glorify Christ. Spend time in His Word. Meditate on His Word. Pray to God. Lay your face before God. Cry out to God. Seek out every single opportunity to glorify Him in all that you do. Every daily work that you do, every conversation you maybe have, in all ways seek to glorify Christ. To close, I speak lastly again to those who have not yet believed. See this morning your need of a Savior. See that the only hope that you have is in Christ, not of anything that you've brought before until now, because it is nothing but rebellion and sin before God. What must you do to be saved? Believe in Christ. How did He save? By His work on the cross, taking the judgment from the Father that we deserved, and we may be born again and being filled with His Holy Spirit. That is what the new birth is. It requires a total transformation of our hearts. And the only way that that is ever possible is by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And all that we do then is to believe. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray as we meditate on your word this morning, as we see our need of a Savior, as we see the great work that is required for us to obtain salvation, for us to see the kingdom of God, it's nothing that we can bring ourselves, Lord, but everything that's what Christ has done. Just as He was lifted up like the bronze serpent, He healed many. He healed all those who placed their faith and believed on Him. I pray, Lord, for everyone here who believes in you, I pray, Lord, that you spur them on to good works for you. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone present who does not truly know you, who does not truly believe in you, I pray that you would give them a heart of flesh in place of their heart of stone, that you would write in their hearts the law of God, so that they may do what's right and pleasing and what's good. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the amazing power of the cross. We praise all in your mighty name.